It's good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. We've been studying our way through the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves this morning in the third chapter. I'd like to kind of do a little bit of review to bring us up to the point of the third chapter of Ephesians, and then we'll concentrate our thoughts in the first 13 verses of this third chapter. Paul has opened by telling us about this great God who has blessed his people in spiritual ways that are almost unfathomable to us. He has provided us an identity that is not of our ourselves. It's not an identity of our past. It's not an identity of our behavior. It's not an identity of our birth heritage. It's an identity because of what Christ has done and our union with him by faith in his accomplished work of salvation. And he says, as a result of that, there are many, many blessings that have been bestowed upon God's people. And he begins a prayer at the end of the first chapter, thanking God and praying that those of his audience, those who would read this first copy of this book, that they would come to grasp just how incredible a relationship with their Creator is through what Christ has accomplished, and that they would get a glimpse of God and the power of God working in their lives. He interrupts that prayer in the second chapter by telling us what we once were. In order for us to really fully enjoy our new identity, it's helpful to be reminded of the old past, the old identity. He reminds us of what we were, what we have been, what we are, and what we are becoming. And in a single chapter, lays out for us God's purposes for us and his plans for his people, what we were, what we have been, what we are, and what we are becoming. He wants to kind of get back to that prayer. It's really as if the second chapter is almost a thought in and of itself in between a prayer that he has for this group of people. And he just starts that prayer again and then gets sidetracked again with another thought. That's easy to do, isn't it? You start talking about one thing and then that thing reminds you of something and you kind of go there and then you remember what it was you really were talking about. That's kind of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. He starts back onto his prayer for them, but then gets a little sidetracked in a side note, and it's the side note we'll talk about this morning, and then gets back to his prayer in the 14th verse of this third chapter. He says, for this reason, that's how he introduces the third chapter. He had used that wording, exact wording, as he started his prayer back in chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, and then he begins his prayer. Now he's back to starting his prayer for this reason, then he leaves the prayer, and then in the 14th verse, those exact words show up again, for this reason, and now he then finishes his prayer. Let's look at the little thought in between the prayer. It's verses 1 through 13. He says this, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and he is literally a prisoner. He is in chains in Rome. We'll talk about the path that led him to being in chains in Rome, but it was not his original plan. Being enchained, being confined, losing all of his liberties and his freedoms and his mobility and all of the desires that he had are now on hold. And little does he know, not only are they on hold, but they will never be realized. He is in chains. He is in prison. And the reason that he is in prison isn't because of someone else's mistakes, what someone else has done to him. He doesn't shift the blame to these individuals who have caused me to be here. He attributes the path of his entire life as part of the plan of God. I am in prison for Christ Jesus, and it's for you that this has happened. It is on your behalf and on the behalf of the Gentiles. And now he breaks from that prayer and in verse 2 begins this additional thought. Here's the additional thought. I'm assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. If you're reading out of a King James Version, it will say, I'm assured that you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. This idea of a dispensation or stewardship is that God works in different times in different ways, and right now God is in the process of uniting both Jew and Gentile into the family of God, the church. And Paul has been made a steward of this plan of God. He says, I'm assuming that you've heard of it. He mentioned it earlier in the book, and he'll mention it in others of his books, but he's implying that you've heard about it either through his teaching or because you've read chapter one of the book, and now I'm going to give you more information about this dispensation, this stewardship of the grace of God that was given for me, given to me for you. And now he starts to explain this stewardship of the grace of God. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me. This word mystery doesn't mean mysterious. It's not mysterious. It's unknown. It was something that was not knowable or known by mankind, by the prophets, in the Old Testament. It wasn't known. It hadn't been revealed in the past. This mystery, that which is unknown, has now been made known to me by revelation, direct communication from God to me, as I have written briefly. I think that's a reference to chapter 1. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So this stewardship of God's grace, this dispensation of God's grace, wasn't revealed in the past. It was a mystery to them. It wasn't the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the other great prophets like Daniel, didn't see this one. This was not revealed to them. It's been now revealed. It's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Into verse 5. We've learned earlier in chapter 2 that it is upon the apostles and prophets that the church is being built. They are the foundation. And that foundation has been given a mystery, has been revealed something new, something that we weren't aware of in the past. And now he defines this mystery in verse 6. This mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promises of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. God always had a place in his heart for the Gentiles. In the story of Jonah, the Ninevites. He promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. God had a place for the Gentiles. You could become a Jewish proselyte in the Old Testament. There were certain rituals and things that you could do, and you could be included into the Jewish religious system as a Gentile. But you had special places that you would have to only go in the temple. There was a place that was reserved for the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. Even though you were Jew now by practice, you didn't get into all the blessings and all the privileges of being a Jew. You could follow Judaism, but you weren't a Jew. That has changed. Now he says the Gentiles, that's you and I, we don't just get allowed into the corridor. We are full-on members of the family. We are heirs, fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promises. That's the mystery. Verse 7, of this gospel, the word gospel means good news. It is the good news through Jesus Christ. What's the good news through Jesus Christ? That Jesus came to save and to find and to seek out those who were lost and give his own life that our sins might be forgiven and we would enjoy eternity with him in heaven. That's the good news. And he says, of this gospel, of this good news, I've been made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I think that's a reference to his apostleship, which was given to me by the working of his power. That is, his power authenticated his apostleship, that God had chosen him uniquely to go to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel. To me, he says, who am the very least of all the saints, this grace has been given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So it was Paul's opportunity. Paul was given this wonderful opportunity to preach to the Gentiles the unbelievable riches of Christ and this mystery that was hidden that now you and I can be included into God's plan. So that through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So not only is God communicating himself through the church to mankind, but somehow in some way that I don't completely understand, nor do I believe anyone completely understands, the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the angelic host, those that are both fallen and unfallen. And when the angel, Paul, Peter will say that of this mystery, of this gospel, that God would pour out his grace by faith to mankind, this sinful, willful, prideful, backslidden race of mortals, that God would allow his grace and mercy to be poured into them. Peter says the angels long to look into that. They are amazed at God's grace that has been extended to us. And Peter, or Paul here says that what is happening is that the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom that includes his grace and his forgiveness and his plan of salvation, because his plan of salvation dealt with one great problem, and that was our sin. How could a righteous and holy and just God deal with sin? He had to punish it, which meant the annihilation of the very race he loved. Or his own son could come as a man, Emmanuel, God with us. And he would take our place and our punishment upon himself. That's the manifold wisdom of God. Only God could come up with a plan to graciously, lovingly, kindly deal with our sins in mercy, simply based upon our faith. And it says that those in the heavenly realms are learning about God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, by looking at us. What did they see? Well, maybe not all God's wisdom that they ought to. You know, what do people see when they see Spicewood Baptist Church? Hopefully they see the manifold wisdom of God, that there is grace and there is mercy and there is infinite forgiveness. That's what they see. That is the world in which we live, the community in which we operate, and even in the heavenly realms, they look at Spicewood Church and they go, ah, the manifold wisdom of God. Wouldn't that be cool if people actually that actually happened? Verse 11, this was, that all of this, God's plan for Paul's life, his imprisonment, his stewardship in this mystery, his going to the Gentiles to preach this message, all of this, verse 11, was according to his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we ask you, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. What we want to talk about this morning in just a few minutes we have is we want to talk about Paul's purpose and his current circumstances. Paul is going to reveal to us in these 13 verses his purpose and his current circumstances. Those are the first two blanks in your outline if you're following along. We want to talk about Paul's purpose and his current circumstances, because what we're going to find is that his purpose and his current circumstances seem to be in opposition to one another. And what happens in our lives when that occurs demonstrates our spiritual maturity. When our purpose and our circumstances do not seem to go hand in hand, we are at a place in which we are being in the middle of a very growing situation. And Paul has grown through this, and we'll talk about that as we kind of wrap this up. Paul's purpose. First thing that Paul says he's done is he has accepted a responsibility. His purpose was to accept a responsibility in a stewardship of a mystery. So not only was he going to accept this responsibility, but the whole purpose behind accepting the responsibility was to reveal this mystery that God was including both Jew and Gentile into one body through Christ. He explained that earlier in the second chapter. He is to accept the responsibility, reveal a mystery, and to proclaim an opportunity. And the opportunity is that all who put their faith in Christ and what he has done for them would become an heir of Christ, a individual whose sins were forgiven and had an opportunity to have eternal life. That was the proclamation, the opportunity that he had to proclaim this wonderful message, this gospel message, the greatest news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the greatest news that anyone could ever proclaim. That was Paul's purpose. I think it's very much our purpose as well. I don't think there's a different way in which God will perform this purpose in our lives, but I don't think that the purpose for one person versus another is all that different. You and I have been given an opportunity to be responsible as stewards of certain things, God's resources in our life, our time, our money, our talents. We were responsible for those things, and Paul was fulfilling the responsibilities of a stewardship, and we are given a stewardship, and what we're told is that we're not held accountable for how big the stewardship is, but how faithful we are in what we have been given, and Paul is being faithful to the stewardship that he has been given. He's been given an opportunity to reveal a mystery, and so do we. We get an opportunity to reveal a mystery, and it is somewhat unbelievable, that was somewhat hidden in the Old Testament, that Gentiles would be included into God's plan. And we had an opportunity to reveal that same mystery into a world that is in the darkness in this area. We live in a community. We live in a nation in which many people are unaware of what Christ has done on their behalf. And then we have an opportunity to give, we have a responsibility to give them an opportunity to come to know him. But Paul's circumstances were not what he had hoped. He's fulfilling a responsibility, and yet he finds himself in chains in prison in Rome. He is the least likely of all the choices. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. So not only am I in chains, but I'm the least likely choice, and I'm in a position of suffering for the benefits of others. Those was his circumstances. And I thought, how did Paul get here? How did Paul arrive in chains writing this book? You don't have to turn with me. You can listen. But if you want to turn, hold your place here in Ephesians because we'll probably get back. And go with me just briefly to the book of Acts. Excuse me. Because in Acts chapter 19, we see where the seeds were planted that eventually got Paul to Rome and writing the book of Ephesians. We're going to do just kind of like a little skim through of these few chapters of Acts. And what I'm hoping that you'll see is, you ever go into your life and go, how did I get here? You take any little evaluation of all the circumstances, you go, how did that happen? Well, that's what we're going to do a little bit in Paul's life. It starts back in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter. I guess you could say that it started when Paul was at the height of his career. He says in the 19th chapter in the 11th verse, God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now, a miracle seems to me to be extraordinary enough. But he is doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. So much so that incredible things are happening in and through Paul's life and his ministry. And it's bringing many people to faith in Christ. Things that would not have not happened before and would not happen since are happening in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, starting in verse 11. People's diseases are being healed. Evil spirits are being cast out of people. There's all kinds of incredible, extraordinary things, and Paul's ministry has never been so effective. But then in the 20th verse, the word of the Lord, and as a result, the word of the Lord continued and it increased and it prevailed mightily. I'm thinking chapter 19, verses 11 through 20 are the height of Paul's ministry career. But after those events, verse 21, he resolved in the spirit, God put it on his heart to go to Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem. And then after Paul says to himself, after that, I've been there. Then I'm going to need to go to Rome. And then in another place, he says, then he even wanted to go on to Spain. So he's at the zenith of his career, and now he wants to take a world tour. Sound like that's, well, that would sound like the good thing to do. And what you find is that the world tour begins. And it's amazing in the next couple of chapters how each event just kind of hits perfectly. He leaves and he needs to travel a great distance. And everywhere he goes, there's a boat waiting for him. He's ready to get on that boat and go to the next location. He's there for a little while. The next boat is ready to take him on. He decides to skip one little town and go on to another. And he decides what I need to do is I need to kind of rush this along because I want to get to Jerusalem. Now it's not just go to these different places. I want to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That becomes part of his desire. Pentecost in Jerusalem, for a Christian, might be like going to Philadelphia on July the 4th. You know, it's the starting place at the same time. But all friend and foe is going to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. He's almost to Jerusalem, and a prophet arrives and takes Paul's belt and says, the man who wore this belt is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And there is a prediction that Paul will now be incarcerated. His friends say, then Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. I mean, if that's what's going to happen, don't go. Paul's like, how can I not go? God has led me here. And there is a phrase that they come up with that is said in the 21st chapter, in the 14th verse. They say this, let the will of the Lord be done. If God wanted to end my career, he could have done so at any point. He could have interrupted this at any time. So now don't go to Jerusalem? No. Let the will of the Lord be done. If it's in Jerusalem that ends my career, then it ends my career. Because God has been in control from the beginning. Even when he was Saul of Tarsus, we studied this on Wednesday night. And if you're not with us on Wednesday night, we're studying the life and times of the Apostle Paul. God was even instrumental in the purposes and plans of Paul's life when he was Saul of Tarsus, the greatest persecutor of the church. God was still involved in Paul's life and orchestrating the plans that God had for Paul. And so he comes to the conclusion with his friends, let the will of the Lord be done. And so he heads to Jerusalem. He arrives there, gets some advice from James, the brother of Jesus, who is the leader of the church that's in Jerusalem. I don't think it's all that good advice, but he takes the advice and he goes to the temple. He goes to the temple in order to consecrate himself to the Lord. He shaves his head in taking a vow. And what James has asked him to do is, I want you to do is to make it clear to the other Jewish Christians who are really steeped in Judaism that you're still steeped in Judaism, that you haven't forsaken the law of Moses, that you're still following the plans and the principles of Moses. And so Paul goes along with that, shows up in the temple. He's cut his hair. He has two companions at least with him who are also consecrating themselves to the Lord, and a group of Jews from Asia, Turkey, see Paul there and say, that's the guy. That's the guy who is not following the law of Moses. He's telling other Jews, you don't have to follow the law of Moses. And he's let these Gentiles, he's assuming that the two men that are with him are Gentiles. He's let these Gentiles into the temple. We need to arrest him. We need to get him. And they do. They come after Paul. A Roman garrison is right outside the temple. From Roman history, we know that it's the 6th Legion that is in Rome at this time, comes to Paul's rescue. They get Paul from the mob, keep the mob from killing him. He addresses the crowd. Amazing message he preaches to the crowd. But they take him and they incarcerate him, the Romans do. Through a series of just a few days, they discover that he's a Roman citizen. And so they send him to the coast because the governor, the Roman governor, is there. His name is Felix. He lives in Caesarea. And so he goes to see the Roman governor. He's on trial there and presents a wonderful gospel presentation to this audience that would listen to him. But this case is not settled. He's imprisoned there for 2 years. Because the governor is hoping that some of his companions will bribe him and get him out of prison with a bribe, but no bribe comes. So he leaves him there for 2 more years. A new governor shows up on the scene, wanting to clear the books, he reopens the case. His name is Festus. Festus reopens the case, and in the middle of the case, in the middle of the trial, Paul, as a Roman citizen, says, then what I will do is I will appeal my case to the emperor himself, which was the privilege of a Roman citizen. You could appeal your case all the way to the emperor. And so the governor is left with no choice. You want to go to the emperor? Then to the emperor you will go. And Paul is now sent on a boat on his way to Rome. And he is shipwrecked. He is in peril. He is in turmoil. He is in distress all the way to Rome. And when he gets there, he's imprisoned. He got to Rome, but nothing like he thought he was going to get there. That's what's brought Paul to Rome. It was, at first, it was part of his plan and what he thought was going to happen, but it wasn't long before Paul's plan began to deteriorate, and yet the exact plans and purposes of God are being fulfilled in Paul's life. So that's why he can say, I'm in prison, not because of what the Romans have done, not because of what Festus has done, not what Felix has done, not what the Jews have done. I'm in prison because of Christ and my service of him. He has always been the one who has fulfilled his plans and his purposes in my life, and now I am in chains as a result. And we scratch our head and we say, how can these two things be? I thought fulfilling the plans of God, fulfilling the purposes of God, being in the right place where God wanted me would lead to blessings and enjoyments and satisfactions in life and having all the great things that life has to offer me. How can you be enchained, all your liberties be taken away, all your relationships be taken away, all of the freedoms that you enjoyed in life being taken away? How can these things go hand in hand? And we have a difficulty reconciling being in the perfect plan and will of God and suffering. How can those be? We're not helped much by TV evangelists who say, listen, you deserve to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and here's the address where you can send your check. And when you send your check, God's miracle is on the way. And they'll tell you this, and we're even more confused because we might have sent the check and nothing changed. How do we reconcile being perfectly where God wants you in life, the circumstances of your life, not being what you had anticipated? How is such a thing possible? Well, let me talk about that just for a minute. It would have been easy for Paul and those connected with his ministry to lose heart. And sometimes we're tempted to lose heart when we find the circumstances of our lives and the way we thought our life would go to be in opposition to one another. Or the idea that we are under God's blessing and under God's perfect sovereign will and suffering. We have a possibility. There is within the human soul the ability to lose heart. What I think ends up happening is that we're unprepared when these two things seem to be in opposition, tragedy and shipwreck, and God's perfect plan in our life. And I think when those times come, we are tempted to say one of two things. I am out of God's plan, because if I was in his plan, he wouldn't be letting this happen to me. And so therefore, God has abandoned me. If I'm not prepared for this kind of a circumstance in which seems to be in opposition to one another, I am tempted to say, God has abandoned me. The other side is possible too. We could say, God's plans and purposes in my life count for nothing. I abandon God. If this is God's plan, I don't need him. That's often what happens in our lives, because we're not prepared for the thought or the reality that I'm perfectly in God's plan and yet I am suffering. But see, I think that's part of the growing spiritual maturity, It's our deepening walk with Jesus when we in our own lives see that both of these are happening at the same time, and we don't say, God has abandoned me or I will abandon God. What we say is that God is in perfect control of all things, and there is only one who I can lean on and cling to, and that is Him. And I cling to Him regardless of the circumstances because I know His will is always perfect. It is always good. It may not be, I may never be able to reconcile it this side of heaven, but I have a God who has all things in His plan, and He is a good God. And though this world is filled with sin, it is filled with tragedy, it is filled with shipwreck, it is filled with sorrow and pain, God sustains us through that time. And whether on this side of heaven or on the other side of life as we know it, God reconciles all accounts. And we are enjoying His goodness and His grace in a world that is freed from all sorrow and shipwreck and tragedy. He does not eliminate those from our lives. Actually, often He allows them because they have the most awesome opportunity to drive us to Him. We think, oh, is that because God needs us to go, oh, Lord, I have to cling to You. And like somehow that fulfills some satisfaction. Do we have a God who is a need God who needs us to need Him? There's people like that. You know people like that. There's people who need you to need them. That's not God. God recognizes that you will lean on something. And you are this morning leaning on something. You are hoping in something. And what He sometimes allows tragedies to happen is to say, don't lean on those things. They are temporary. They will fail you. I am here. Lean on Me. I will always be here. And I will see you through the storms of this life, and I will bring you safely on the other side, because the wind and the waves still listen to His voice, and He is still in control, and He is still good, and He is still in the boat with us. And as long as He is in the boat with us, He will see us through these storms of our lives. And Paul says, because of that, don't lose hope. That's the tendency. I abandon God, or God has abandoned me. Because we can't reconcile these two opposing ideas. And Paul brings them together for us and says, I am exactly where God wants me. And it just happens to be in chains. And he says at the end of that 13th verse, it is for your glory. God is accomplishing great things. And 2,000 years later, one of the things I thought about is maybe God needed Paul in chains because it slowed him down long enough to write this book. The man was always on the go. Here and there and here and there and here and there. And it was in chains that he was finally slowed down to write some of the most profound doctrinal, theological, and life-giving hope to God's people through what we call the prison epistles. It's for our glory that Paul was in chains, because we get this great book and we get an opportunity to see a little insight into Paul's life. I've been reading a book, and I'm not even close to being done, but I read it every night. It's on a man named Hudson Taylor. It's a really good book, maybe the best book I've written on read about his life. Hudson Taylor was really credited for modern missions being brought to inland China. There was missionaries and religious groups that had been given an opportunity to be into the free trade ports around China, Hong Kong, Singapore, some of the other major cities, even back in the 1600s. Were given opportunity to have some little mission outposts, but no one had gone inland except until Hudson Taylor. He even formed a mission organization called China Inland Mission, CIM. It's a wonderful life story. He finally arrived in China in 1850 and began his work, and it was through tremendous danger and sickness and hunger and mistreatment, but the gospel began to be spread. And Christianity began to take roots. In 1900, in the year 1900, an uprising called the Boxer Revolution spread through China. It was a nationalist political movement to rid China of foreigners and specifically foreign missionaries. When it was over, 130 Protestant missionaries and over 50 of their children were dead. CIM alone had lost 58 missionaries, 21 children of missionaries were killed. In total, the number of Chinese Protestants that were killed during this uprising is estimated to be about 2,000 were killed for their faith in Christ. In December 1900, Taylor wrote the words of this to this letter being sent to some of the surviving missionaries. He said this to his colleagues: "The sad circumstances through which we have all suffered have been permitted by God for His glory and our good. We thank God for the grace given to those who have suffered. It is a wonderful honor He has put upon us as a mission to be trusted with such a great trial and to have among us so many counted worthy of a martyr's crown. Some who have been spared have perhaps suffered more than those who have been taken, but the Lord will not forget. May we all individually learn the lesson God would teach and be prepared by His Holy Spirit for any further service to which He may call us while we are waiting for the coming of our Lord." What is he saying? Hudson Taylor is saying, don't lose heart. Paul is saying, don't lose heart. Whatever the circumstances of your life, lean on Him and do not lose heart. He has not abandoned you, and you need not abandon Him. Cling to Him, and He will see you through these times in life when your purpose and your circumstance don't seem to line up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the life of Paul and the lives of men and women both, who we have witnessed following you, being faithful to you, leaning upon you when their circumstances challenge them otherwise. God, if there are those here this morning whose circumstances are challenging them, maybe in their hearts they are wondering where you are and why they are still looking to you, may they not lose heart and realize that, Lord, it is only from you that we can find that refuge and that strength and that solid foundation upon which we can continue to live and build our lives. We thank you that it is a result of what your Son has accomplished for us that we have such hope and such confidence, such access to you, and the opportunity to trust in you, our God, and our Creator. May you enable that to happen in our lives, even this week, because I know, Lord, that even this week, our circumstances may cause us to wonder. May we only wonder how you're gonna see us through, how you're gonna sustain, how you're gonna supply all that we need to face the circumstances and the situations that life brings us. We thank you that we trust in you, who is a good and merciful and kind God. Lord, we may not have all the answers to all the questions, but help us to trust. That's a difficult thing, Lord. I pray that there are some here this morning who have never put their trust in you, that maybe this morning would be the morning they would ultimately give their heart and their life to you and trust you. Maybe they've been trusting themselves, leaning upon themselves and their wisdom, their understanding, their strength. Lord, may they sense this morning that they can find all that they're looking for in you. And maybe this morning give their heart and their life to you. God, whatever you would do in our lives, in our hearts, I pray that you'd have a freedom and an openness to be able to do so. Thank you that we can lean on you. And we do so again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's close with just one verse of a song. I've asked Dave if he would change the closer. So if you would turn back with me to the very first song we sang this morning, Stand With Me. Let's just sing one verse again of number 453. leaning on the everlasting arms. Thanks, David.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful you are to us. We bow down before you. We just pray that you take pleasure in our praises to you. Lord, I pray for each one here that you strengthen them, encourage them, bless them beyond description, which only you can do. Just a special prayer for all the mothers that are here and all over the world, that we thank you for them so much. Lord, just strengthen us as we go our separate ways. We ask for your mercy when we fall short. We ask for your strength when we are trying to do right. Lord, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.